42 to 16, verse 8. That's on page 1023. Sorry, starting at verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid.
Catherine, thanks. Hello, everyone. Happy Easter. My name's Richard. I'm one of the church leaders here and run the staff team. Let me pray. And let's look at this together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word breaks into human history and helps us understand things as they ought to be understood. So, Father, we pray you might form in us now deep convictions, not only about what happened back then, but what difference it makes now. We might understand the relevancy of a risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ for our lives here today. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Stay at home, protect the NHS, save lives. Do you remember that? I'm sorry to take you back to those grim days that are now wonderfully a distant memory. But that was the kind of punchy message from the government that summarised what was required of us if we wanted to be responsible citizens. It clarified what we were supposed to be doing. Staying at home, living in lockdown, isolating ourselves to prevent the spread of the virus. It clarified why we needed to do that. I mean, principally amongst the reasons was to protect the NHS, to stop it from becoming swamped by an overwhelming number of seriously infected patients that would stretch their capacity beyond breaking point. And it clarified for us what the expected results would be. Lives would be saved. People would carry on living. That's what the government measures were all about. It was all about saving lives, preventing death. And in one sense, no one was expected to argue with that. No one was just expected to say, "Hang on a second, I've got a different idea because I don't buy into that one." It was just assumed that every single right-thinking person would be on the same page as this one, because no one wants to die. And I think we understand that. We get that. Sadly, though, of course, it didn't quite work out that way. People died, perhaps more than needed to. But what if there was a way to guarantee that your life could be saved forever? Not only from the threat that was posed by COVID, but from a threat posed by cancer or anything else that could kill you. Something, a solution to death itself. Would you be remotely interested in that? Is that something you'd like to hear about? Because I could stop now if you wanted me to, but are you interested enough in that to want to listen for the next 25 minutes? At the end of his gospel account of the life and death of Jesus Christ, the gospel writer Mark brings things to an unexpected conclusion. He arranges his material to make two big points. And it's important that I tell you, we will cover those quite quickly. So don't think I've wrapped it up once I've got to that, because I want to then explore three implications that come out of those two big points. But before we go any further, I want us to be clear about what it is that we're dealing with here in Mark's Gospel. Throughout this particular section, I don't know whether you noticed it as Catherine read it to us, did you notice that Mark places a repeated emphasis on sight? So look with me back in chapter 15, verse 40, if you've got the Bible there. In verse 40, the women watch what happened. Go on down to verse 47. Can you see that they saw where Jesus was laid? In chapter 16, verse 4, they looked up and they saw that the stone had been rolled away. In the next verse, verse 5, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe. We're almost getting tired of that word, aren't we? But by the time we get to verse 6, this young man dressed in white acknowledges that they are looking for Jesus, and he invites them to look inside the tomb to see that he is no longer there. And then finally, in verse 7, he reassures them that they will see him, that is Jesus, again in Galilee. Repeated emphasis on sight, looking, what people saw. Mark wants us to know that what we're dealing with here isn't just sort of religious, a religious treatise. It's eyewitness evidence. It's firsthand what people saw, and he's recorded it. So what we're being asked to believe is stuff that really happened, people saw. We're not being asked to believe anything that didn't really happen. So I guess the question then is, what did happen? Two big things. Firstly, Jesus was definitely dead because he was buried. Let me read to you again from verse 40. Some women were watching from a distance, and among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women had also who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. And when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen, cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, placed it in a tomb cut out of rock, and then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. Jesus was definitely dead. Mark gives us three key witnesses. He provides us with their testimony. First off, in verse 40, can you see there are the women? Two Marys and a Salome. They are mentioned three times. They're there in verse 40. They're mentioned twice in verse 41. And then they're mentioned again in verse 47. They saw what happened. They knew Jesus well because they'd been around him since the beginning of his public ministry. So there was no mistaken identity. They didn't confuse Jesus for someone else. They saw him dead and buried. Then in verse 43, the second of those key witnesses is a man called Joseph of Arimathea. He's a high-ranking Jewish man, a well-respected member of the Jewish ruling council. And he's taken it upon himself to give Jesus a noble burial, which he does in verse 46. So this man handled Jesus's body. The word used for Jesus' body is literally corpse. He took Jesus' corpse down from the cross. He would have felt its weight. He wrapped it in linen as the difficulty of moving Jesus and wrapping him he'd had to have overcome. He carried that body, presumably with others, and he placed it in a tomb. That's the second witness. Third witness. To get his hands, though, on the body of Jesus, he had to meet Mark's third witness, who is Pilate, the Roman governor. He's mentioned there in verse 44. He is the one who ultimately ordered Jesus' execution. Now, he was surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead. Presumably, death by asphyxiation and crucifixion takes longer than that. But he summons the centurion for confirmation. Got to remember, the centurion's job, he's got one job. Kill Jesus. Execution. They're well practiced at it. They're good at it. Now, there is no way that the centurion has messed this one up. There would have been serious repercussions for him if he'd botched the execution. He confirms to Pilate, yep, Jesus is already dead. And then we're told, as if to emphasize the deadness of Jesus, Pilate hands over Jesus' corpse, his body, to Joseph of Arimathea. Now, all three of those witnesses that Mark provides testify to one indisputable fact. Jesus was definitely dead. So whatever happens from this moment on happens to a dead person that belonged in a grave because it was dead. But we get that, right? Jesus is definitely dead. Secondly, though, Jesus was absolutely alive because he wasn't there. Let me read to you again from those first eight verses of chapter 16. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, magic moment, hang on a second, how are we going to roll the stone away? Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Don't be alarmed, he said. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So the story continues. And Mark opens the scene with a reminder that it's the same women who saw Jesus dead and buried who now discover that the tomb in which he was laid is empty. They are not expecting a resurrection. They're carrying spices, they're going to anoint Jesus' dead body, and they're worried about, you know, how they're going to move the stone. They are not expecting Jesus' resurrection. They should have done. He predicted it three times in Mark 8, Mark 9, and Mark 10. But it hadn't sunk in. They meet someone who is dressed suspiciously like a bloke from heaven. The only other person dressed in white in Mark's gospel is Jesus at his transfiguration, again in Mark 9. This mysterious angelic visitor tells the women what's happened to Jesus. He has risen. He has come back to life again. He's been resurrected. And they are invited at that moment to look at the tomb for themselves. In verse 6, see that it's empty. He's not here. And then they're told to go to Galilee, where Jesus will meet them. The risen Jesus, the alive again Jesus, will see them. But they're actually told to do more than that. They're told to go and tell the other disciples. But do you notice what happens in verse 8? They leg it. They scarper, trembling and bewildered. They say nothing. And then the gospel ends. That is an abrupt ending to the gospel. The story wasn't meant to empty that and wasn't meant to end that way, which is probably why some well-meaning scribes decided to add the happily ever after ending that's included in our Bibles, with a little bit of rubric to explain that it's not in the original earliest manuscripts. You see, the shorter version, with the women running away, not doing what they've told to be doing, that's Mark's version. It's the original. And he wants it to end in that kind of sudden, unexpected, oh, hang on, kind of a way. The bit after verse 9 isn't his. The anticlimactic response of the first witnesses to the resurrection, that's his. And it's got the ring of authenticity about it. Because this is how it was. There's no sugarcoating the fact that the women who were confused, they were scared, and in their fearful state, they failed to do what they were supposed to do in verse 7. And I guess the effect on us as readers is to read that and feel somewhat frustrated and dissatisfied by the women's response. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. They had momentous news for the disciples and Peter, and they didn't share it. And we kind of read it, and if we're reading it sensitively, we go, no, no, you Muppets, go and tell everyone that Jesus is alive again. You know, go into the funeral wake and say, guys, seriously, cheer up. I've got great news. Jesus is alive again. He's in Galilee. Yeah, get your sandals on. We're off. But they don't. Now, if there is an immediate, an obvious application for those of us here today who would describe ourselves as Christians, it is surely this. Let's not make the same mistake. We know, we believe, we're persuaded Jesus is alive. Let's not be the people that keep that news to ourselves, because it's life-changing. That's surely got to be one of the implications for those of us who describe ourselves as Christians. Let's not make the same mistake. So Mark, look, makes two essential points then throughout this resurrection narrative. Jesus really was dead. His death and his burial was seen by the women. Joseph collected his corpse to be buried, and Pilate was happy to let it go. He died and he was buried. But secondly, Jesus really is alive. The women went to the right tomb. His body wasn't there. And then they were meant to go to Galilee and tell the disciples what they'd seen, or rather what they'd not seen. But what difference does this make? It's a good story, but what difference does it make? What does Mark expect us to make of those two unassailable facts? By the time we get to chapter 16, Mark, not unreasonably, is expecting us to have read chapters 1 to 15. Now, we're not going to do that now. It won't take you very long. But he wants us to see Jesus' resurrection in chapter 16 in the light of what's happened previously. So we're not meant to just go to the end of the book, read the end, and you skip to the last chapter and sort of think that we've got it all. Because the punchline's not going to make sense. So, let me summarise what I think we're meant to understand from the first 15 chapters. First off then, Jesus' resurrection, his coming back to life again, means, first off, he's coming back to get even. Back in chapter 12, Jesus told a story, a parable about a vineyard owner and some disobedient tenants who simply refused to pay what they should have paid. what they owed. So as tenants, they should have paid the absent farmer owner of the vineyard. The vineyard owner sent other servants to collect his dues. And the tenants mistreated them. In the end, in this story, the vineyard owner sent his son, and the tenants killed him. Now, that's Jesus' made-up story, but it's a thinly veiled reference to the way that we as humanity treated God. We didn't give him what we owed him. We might be thinking it wasn't us. True. But as a race, we've rejected God, and we ended up killing his son. At the end of that parable, Jesus quoted from the Old Testament a song, Psalm 118, written about 1,000 years before Jesus, in which God promised that the stone the builders rejected would become the cornerstone. So sort of shift your mind to the kind of the quarry or a house renovation, and what you've got is a whole bunch load of stones. And you just one, you pick it up and you go, nope, and lug it into the skip. And Jesus is saying, the throwaway stone will come back one day as the most critical stone. In the parable, Jesus warned that the vineyard owner would destroy the tenants for what they had done to his son in particular. As was so typical throughout his ministry, Jesus gives his opponents a loving warning to not write him off, not to dismiss him, not to discard him like he's some useless piece of rubble that we can throw in a skip. Because he's saying, if you do that, I'll come back as the critical stone and you'll have to pay. Now, there is undoubtedly a sort of ominous threat in there, isn't there? But there's also just a loving heads up. Guys, seriously, don't make that mistake. That'll be a big mistake. That'll have really big repercussions. Don't do that. In his resurrection that we've read about in chapter 16, Jesus isn't dead any longer. It's as though he declares in his resurrection, I'm back and I've come to get what I'm owed. I've come for my dues. I'm here to get even. And he will dispense his retributive justice. He will right wrongs. Any injustice will be punished, and justice will be done. But a Jesus who remains in the tomb, dead, not a threat to anyone, is he? But Jesus is alive, and he's coming back to get even. Now, we're all grown-ups here, so let's not pretend. That ought to terrify us. Particularly if we've treated God in a way that we shouldn't have done, which is all of us. It ought to terrify us. If he's dead, and we've rejected God, and we've lived the entirety of our lives without reference to him, and if he's dead, we have got nothing to worry about. If he's alive, and the resurrection really did happen, the clock is ticking. Secondly, Jesus' resurrection means he's coming back to gather his people. Now, I guess this is a bit more upbeat than the previous one. Back in chapter 14, at the Last Supper, Jesus had a conversation with his disciples about what would happen as the heat of opposition increased. He predicted that they would just simply melt away under pressure. He is going to be sort of arrested and tried and killed. And Jesus is saying, yeah, you guys, you literally will be nowhere to be found. And Peter wouldn't have any of it. He was absolutely convinced that there were no circumstances in which he would disown his master. He was wrong. Three times in the run-up to Jesus' death, Peter is put on the spot and he has opportunity to own his allegiance to Jesus and say, I'm with Christ. I'm with Jesus. I belong to him. And every single time he is found wanting. So as a loyal disciple, this well-intentioned man was a complete failure. And I kind of identify with him in many respects. But Jesus, of course, wasn't surprised by that. He had quoted the words of the Old Testament prophet Zechariah to predict what would happen. These words are this. Jesus said, I'm quoting from Zechariah, I will strike the shepherd, referring to himself, and the sheep will be scattered, referring to the disciples. And then, at the empty tomb, what happens? We meet with the divine spokesman, Jesus' angelic press officer, who promises future reconciliation. And those words given to the women were meant to reassure the disciples who'd abandoned their Lord. So verse 7, but go, tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you'll see him just as he told you. These disciples had deserted Jesus in his hour of need, and yet he prepares to welcome them back as his friends. He's going to Galilee. He's got an Airbnb. He's waiting for you, the rest of you, to arrive. Don't you just love the way that Peter is singled out? Mark records the angel's words, and he says, but go tell his disciples and Peter. The point is not that Peter's not a disciple. The point is that given that he had rejected him three times and denied any sort of association with Jesus three times, Jesus at that moment wanted to apply particular reassurance to Peter. This is what we ought to expect, given that 3 days earlier, Jesus had given his life on the cross as a ransom for many. Those words are taken from the end of chapter 10, where Jesus explains what his death would accomplish. He, in his death, would pay the price to secure the eternal freedom of those who, like every single one of us, deserve his judgment. His death was the means of reconciliation with God. Those of us who deserve to be separated from him for all eternity are instead, because of his death, able to be friends with him once again. The angel reminds the women to tell his followers that Jesus has come back to gather his friends. And that, of course, will be many of us here. He has not abandoned us. He will come back for us. In his abandonment on the cross, he did what was necessary for every single one of us to be reconciled as his friends for all eternity. And one day Jesus will come back and he will gather his friends and we will be with him in a glorious heavenly Airbnb, one would imagine. Thirdly, Jesus' resurrection means he's coming back to guarantee our future. Back in chapter 8, Jesus spoke these words. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. 4. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Now, we know that something is very wrong if someone chooses to lose their life now. Suicide is a tragically irreversible decision of someone who can't and doesn't want to live any longer. Under normal circumstances, no one gives away something as precious as their life without an absolute guarantee that you're going to get it back again, right? Why would I give something as precious as my life away to Jesus and to his gospel in this life if he can't guarantee that I'll get it back in the next? I won't. It's just a cost-benefit analysis. You know, if the cost is give my life now, benefit, well, there is none. Well, I'm not interested. If there's a cost, give your life to Jesus now, but you'll gain your life for all eternity in the future, I'm all ears. I'm in. Jesus' resurrection proves that we will get back what we give up. You see, we can lose our lives now by giving it away to him, safe in the knowledge that we will gain it again in the future. There is a resurrection. We've just seen it. A guy was killed on a cross, and God made him alive again. There is an existence then beyond the grave. It's not nothing. Death is not the end. The coffin, it's not an exitless box in which we'll rot and just fertilize whatever happens to be growing around us. Jesus will raise those of us who give our lives to him to eternal life. And so we can, Christian and non-Christian, we can lose our lives to him now and gain it in the future. Let me conclude. As remarkable as it is, the truth is, the resurrection really happened. We've looked at eyewitness evidence that's factual, that's historically verifiable. This is not fiction, it's fact. Jesus was definitely dead. The Romans killed him. Joseph of Arimathea took his corpse down from the cross and put it in a grave, and he was buried. And Jesus was absolutely alive because the tomb was empty, and then subsequently over 500 people saw him at different times and in different places. But so what? It means he's coming back to judge those of us who refuse to submit to his rightful rule. Now, we might get away with that kind of behavior in this life, but at some point in the future, he'll catch up with us and dispense his justice in the next. Secondly, he's coming back to gather those of us who've turned to him in faith. Like Peter and his disciples, we don't deserve his friendship. We're failures. We let him down time and again. And yet, because of the cross, friendship is exactly what the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ offers to every single one of us. Every single one of us who's abandoned him and deserted him. It's an extraordinary offer that Jesus should offer friendship to those who deserve his judgment. But that's what the cross changed. Thirdly, he's coming back to guarantee that he saved our lives forever. To those of us who give our lives to Jesus and the gospel here and now, his resurrection guarantees that those lives will be preserved for all eternity then. I don't know about you, but for me, that is certain hope in the face of death. Something I can rely on, something I can trust. It's something I can build my life on today. Stay home, protect the NHS, save lives. Probably the right message for the time. It no doubt preserved the lives of many in this country who otherwise might have died. But the bottom line is, all it did is just prolong people's existence in this world. It didn't save anyone for eternity. No government can do that. He is risen. He is not here. Those are words that promise eternal life to every single one of us. Life beyond the grave, hope in the face of death. That is what Easter Day is all about. It's why it's such good news. It's why we celebrate. Let me pray. Father, all of us are all too familiar with the misery of death, the sadness of death. No doubt a number of us have experienced the sad demise of those close to us, and we've seen them go. And perhaps we've wondered what will happen next. Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you raised a dead man to life just as you said you would. And you've promised that you'll do it again and again and again and again for every single person who trusts the Lord Jesus. Father, we don't want to believe anything that isn't true. We pray, Father, that you might give us certain hope in the face of death, and that we'd find in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that promise of eternal life, an existence beyond the grave in which we're reconciled to you, not because we've turned our lives around, but because Jesus Christ died in our place and rose again from the dead. Father, thank you for this timely opportunity to think about this in our calendar. Thank you for the opportunity at least once a year to be reminded there is hope in the face of death. There is a way to live forever through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please strengthen our conviction, whether we describe ourselves as a Christian or not, that this is true. It's not a fairy tale. It's the kind of facts that we can build our lives on. We ask that in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.